Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14, and reading verses 10 and 11. Mark 14, verses 10 and 11. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And our subject this evening is the sin of Judas. Well, we return to our series in the Gospel according to Mark after a lengthy break, but I'm sure you don't need much reminding that we are in this 14th chapter focusing on what are the very last hours of Christ's earthly ministry. We are on the Thursday of Passion Week. We spent a long time on Tuesday, as you will recall, but we are now on Thursday. The narrative has actually skipped Wednesday. We don't know what occurs on the Wednesday in the Gospel accounts. That's not recorded, but the Thursday most certainly is. The Lord will be crucified on the Friday, so this is the last full day of Christ's earthly ministry, and we considered last time in our studies that at this time Jerusalem was full of people, packed to bursting almost, because this was the time of the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, as we read in verse 1 of chapter 14. Several hundred thousand would have been in Jerusalem, and therefore many will see Christ going to the cross. The true Passover lamb, of course, the Lamb of God, will be offered up. Thousands of Jews will see it and not recognize the significance that Christ is their Passover. When God sees the blood of Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, despised and mocked, when Christ offers up his blood and dies, well, then God's judgment will pass over you, will pass over us, over all those who believe. Thousands will see it, but the events of that Friday are yet to come. And in fact, we have a fair deal to look at in the narrative before we get to Christ on the cross at Calvary. And in these passages before us, well, we begin to see how he ends up at Calvary. And we pick up at verse 10, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. Now, Judas Iscariot enters the scene in a significant way to betray his Lord. Judas Iscariot, there is a great mystery at times over Judas Iscariot and his role in the Gospels, and particularly at this stage in the Gospels, we could spend a lot of time considering that. Much mystery about Judas. There's mystery even concerning his name, as to what Iscariot means. Some say his name, Iscariot, simply means a man of Kerioth, or an inhabitant of Kerioth, Iscariot. Some suggest that his name means the one who held the bag, because he was the treasurer of the disciples. Some even suggest that his name, Iscariot, means the one who cuts off. And there have been great debates, or well, not so great debates, but much discussion about the true meaning of that name, Iscariot. But whatever the meaning of that name, it is certain that his name is always, of course, associated with this terrible deed of betraying Christ. When the disciples are listed out in various places in the Gospels, Judas's name, of course, is always last. And whenever his name is mentioned, this deed is also noted alongside his name. We see it in this very gospel, way back in chapter 3, verse 19, his name is given Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. So his name is always mentioned alongside this terrible deed that he has done. Another mysterious thing, of course, that surrounds Judas Iscariot is, why is he included in the 12 at all? Why is he a disciple at all? Does not the Lord Jesus Christ know what Judas will go on to do? Does he not know that Judas will betray him? Well, of course he does. And part of the answer is that, well, Judas is chosen to be a disciple so that the scripture may be fulfilled, and so that God's eternal purpose in the plan of salvation may be worked out. And we'll consider that in greater detail a little later on. But the other point, and I'm sure I mentioned this earlier in our series, is that, the Lord gives us a lesson, perhaps, in the inclusion of Judas amongst the disciples, when we consider that even in the group of men, even in the band of men that the Lord Jesus Christ gathered together, there was one who was unsaved. There was one who was false. Well, that teaches us a lesson that even in the best of churches, even in the best of Christian gatherings, we should not be surprised to see at least one or two individuals who are not truly saved. This has been the case in every church. Somebody, an individual, who looks the part and plays the part almost to perfection, but is not actually a true believer. We can't say that never happens, because it happens in the disciples, in the group that Christ gathered together. It is sadly quite common that in every place, well, you will see someone who, is really feigning being a Christian. And this really was how Judas played his part. The son of perdition, he is called, never truly saved. And so, this is one of the reasons, and I say this very often, this is one of the reasons why we have to be careful when we add members to the church. We have to be careful discerning, are they truly saved? Do they have a faithful testimony? Do they have those signs? We have to look for signs that the Holy Spirit is truly working in them. We won't always get it right, of course not, but we have to at least try, because we know that those who are not the Lord's people can creep in to the church and cause damage. There was one unbeliever in this group of 12, one of the 12. What a great tragedy. And so this is a lesson for us. Now, Judas's betrayal comes, it appears, or is triggered by the show of devotion that we considered last time we were in the Gospel of Mark. Remember that show of devotion by Mary of Bethany, when Mary poured that very costly ointment of spikenard, very precious, upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ and upon his feet. Also, we read in the other gospel accounts, when that happened, Judas, above all the others, was very angry. He said that that was a waste. And we read in John's gospel, he said that not because he cared for the poor, not because he really cared that the money could have been saved and spent for the welfare of the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag. He was stealing money. He was the treasurer. He was in charge of the disciples' money, but he was taking it for himself. And again, this is so often the way with false converts. Outwardly, they will appear so godly, so moral, so kind, so caring. The other disciples, when Judas said, why was this not spent on the poor? The other disciples would have said, you see how Judas cares for the poor? What a wonderful person. Outwardly, he was so moral. And yet inwardly, well, he has all the wrong motives. selfish motives, impure motives, proud motives, wanting glory only for himself. This was the way of Judas. And this act of Mary of Bethany seems to have been the catalyst, the trigger, the last straw. And well, you can well imagine, this is just speculation, but I think it's easy to imagine this, that with Judas there was a build-up of frustration, that over many weeks, over many months, Judas was unhappy with things that the Lord did, things that the Lord said. There was a slow build-up of resentment, and then the incident with the spikenard, that was the trigger. That's the last straw. You can imagine that with Judas. There was a slow build-up. It didn't just happen with Mary of Bethany. There was a slow build-up. And I say this, well, because again, this is very often the way with false converts. They're very good at acting the part for quite a long time. But in reality, there is a slow build-up of resentment over things that are done in the church, over the preaching of the Word of God. They don't really believe in it. They disagree with some of the things that are preached and applied. There's a slow build-up, and then comes the final straw, and they leave. They leave the church, they leave the faith. That is how false converts sadly so often behave. They're good for a while, they'll go along with it for a little while, but then there will be that fall, that thing that causes them to rebel against God. And this seems to have been the case with Judas. This was the last straw. But we continue with the narrative. Judas Iscariot, verse 10, one of the 12 went unto the chief priests to betray him, to betray the Lord unto them. And when they heard it, when the chief priests heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And of course, we know we don't have to turn to any other passages, but we know that that money was 30 pieces of silver. And even that was according to scripture, to prophecy. You may well be familiar with Zechariah and chapter 11, verse 12. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. This was according to prophecy. Scripture is being fulfilled. And then we read at the end of verse 11, and Judas, he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So this is the way with Judas. There is scheming, there is plotting. First of all, he goes by himself to the chief priests. We don't read that he's put under any pressure by the chief priests. He goes of his own will. They're delighted to see one of Christ's own disciples ready to betray him. This is terrible. He willingly, gladly goes to the chief priests. And then there is further plotting. He sought how he might conveniently betray him. Not only does he go to the chief priests and receive the money, but then he continues to scheme. How can I conveniently betray the Lord? This is, well, I say all this just to point out how unregenerate Judas was, plotting and scheming against Christ. Later on, we have, of course, the betrayal, you can call, of Christ by Peter, Simon Peter. The denial of Christ by Peter. And some say, what's the difference between Judas's betrayal and Simon Peter's betrayal? Well, Judas is clearly planning. He's plotting, he's scheming to betray the Lord. He's thinking about it. But Peter, well, it was his weakness, it was his infirmity. He was in a high-pressure situation. He was being questioned. Christ had been arrested. Christ was going to the cross. Peter was weak. He wasn't plotting and scheming to betray, to deny Christ. Of course not. He was weak. Yes, we know that. But Judas is different. He is plotting. He goes to the chief priests of his own accord. He seeks how he might conveniently betray him. This is all very sad. And this shows the true character of Judas Iscariot. But verse 12, and the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? So the disciples are inquiring as to a place where they can have the Passover meal. By the way, just a technical point, when we read, and the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, many have used this verse to calculate this year as being AD 30, because the day when the Passover lamb is slain is known as the 14th of Nisan, and it fell on a Thursday in AD 30. And so many calculate that actually it was AD 30 when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. I remember mentioning to you how Christ was born actually a few years before 0 BC or 0 AD. And that is, again, a technical point because of Herod the Great and his reign, but I won't go into that. But just to mention that many people calculate AD 30 as the year when Christ died because of just that technical piece of information at the start of verse 12. But anyway, his disciples, they want to find this venue to eat the Passover. And verse 13, and he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. So go into the city in Jerusalem, there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Now, this would have been very easy to identify because ordinarily only women carried water jars. So if a man was bearing a pitcher of water, that would have been unmistakable. It was very easy to spot that. So they spot that. And verse 14, and wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, or the master, the landlord of the house, the owner of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And many say or suggest that the master of the house was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was why he was so eager to give the upper room. Others say, and this is true, that there was actually a custom in Judea at that time amongst the Jews that landlords were obliged to offer their accommodation for any who needed to enjoy or to mark the Passover feast. But in any case, what this passage shows us is that, well, the Lord is sovereign. Everything happened as the Lord had said. Verse 16, his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he has said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Christ is omniscient. Christ as God, the God-man, knows all things, and not only is he able to know all things, he has ordered all things. And so, therefore, he knows exactly that there will be a man bearing a pitcher of water, and the landlord will, of course, be there at the house because, well, he has ordered these things according to his sovereign will. And as we go into these later chapters of the Gospel according to Mark, with the scourging and the mocking and the crucifixion, well, we remind ourselves that Christ is in control over all of these things. He knows exactly what will happen. He has ordered these things. And passages such as these, they show us this. The Lord is still in command. You will go to this place, you will see this, this will happen, and everything happens as Christ has said. He is still in command over all things. It's not by accident that he is going to be arrested. It's not by mere chance that he is going to be crucified. He is sovereign. He is the incarnate God. So we remember this as we go into the later chapters. And verse 17, and in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And verse 19, look at the reaction of the disciples. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? Well, now, this is quite commendable of the disciples, because it appears that rather than pointing the finger at one another or pointing the finger at Judas, they certainly don't do that, they examine themselves. Is it I? They look at themselves. They are humble in that sense. They, of course, have no intention of betraying Christ, but they seem to know the depravity of their own hearts. It could be me. I'm a sinner. I could do this. Is it I, Lord? They are humble. You know, it's always a sad thing when you meet a Christian who seems to think that, well, I would never do this, or I would never do that. They're so proud of themselves. How dare you accuse me of doing such and such a thing? Or how dare you accuse me of doing this thing? They're so proud of themselves. That's not a good sign. I would never stoop to that. They think quite highly of themselves. I would never do this or that. A good sign is, well, we see the disciples here. Is it I? It could be me. It could be me. I don't want to do this, but it could be me. I'm a weak person. I'm a frail person. I'm easily tempted. That's a true believer. Not this proud, oh, I'd never do that. That's not a healthy attitude. They seem to be examining themselves. Is it I, O Lord? And he answered, verse 20, and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. Well, there would have been a dish or a bowl on the table. It seems, according to experts and historians, that this was quite common in meals, a bowl filled with a kind of broth or a mashup of food or fruit all mashed together. And this is what was occurring here. And the Lord is saying, it's one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. Now this again aggravates Judas's sin. This reveals to us the enormity of Judas's sin. He is one who is dipping with me, with the Lord, in the dish. One who is willing to take all the benefits of being amongst the Lord's people, to enjoy the food, to enjoy the fellowship. One who's very happy to do that, and yet inwardly he is scheming against Christ. He's planning to betray him. Doesn't this aggravate and reveal to us the darkness of Judas's sin? One who is dipping with me, who has the audacity to eat with us and make out he's one of us, and yet he is going to betray the Lord. This is staggering, really. It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. Of course, it goes without saying how painful this would have been for the Lord. Yes, we know, and we'll speak about this in just a moment, that Judas was ordained to betray Christ, but it still would have hurt the Lord Jesus Christ that one of the 12, one of his own circle, as it were, and Judas and the Lord Jesus, they, of course, would have been friends, good friends. They would have spoken with one another. They would have had good companionship. There would have been a measure of love expressed between them. And yet one of the 12 betrays him. This would have been the beginning of agonies for the Lord Jesus Christ. We know he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This is really where his agony begins. We know that he will have the agony of Gethsemane and the agony of the cross. But this is where it begins, the agony of knowing that someone so close to you has betrayed you, doesn't that hurt more? If it was a stranger, or if it was a mere acquaintance who betrayed you, that wouldn't be so bad. But someone close to you, to give you up, to betray you, that is painful. One of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. This is a heinous crime of Judas. But then verse 21, the Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Well, again, we could spend a lot of time with this verse. It's again speaking of God's sovereignty. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. Judas will betray Christ as it has been prophesied, as it has been foreseen. This must come to pass. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. In other words, yes, Judas's betrayal has been ordained of God, but nevertheless, Judas is still guilty. He's still very guilty of his crime. And of course, we know that many have an issue with this. If God has ordained all things and everything comes to pass that he has set to come to pass, is anybody actually guilty? Yes, says the scriptures. This is the reality of the situation. Judas, well, he is doing what he wants to do. Judas is still following after his covetousness, after his evil scheme. It is all his own wickedness. He is still guilty. Yes, it has been preordained, as it were, but Judas is still guilty, even though, well, it seems there is a warning given of the Lord Jesus Christ. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Judas, we believe, is still in the room at this stage, and he hears this. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. It is almost as though the Lord is warning Judas one last time. You know, sometimes we could be reminded of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Remember, he was given that warning of God. The day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, ye shall surely die. That was the warning given to Adam. And yet when he took that fruit, well, it was his responsibility. It was his fault. It wasn't God's fault. It was Adam's fault. And so it's the same here. Christ is, he's giving a final warning to Judas. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Are you sure you want to go through with this, Judas? He does. He's still guilty. In the sight of God, most certainly. So this really is what this verse is saying. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Yes, it is according to God's sovereign will, but Judas is still guilty. That is the reality of the situation. We may struggle to understand it. We may struggle to agree with it. But that's still the reality of the situation. That's how the Bible interprets it. If you come to another conclusion, you're not agreeing with the Bible. You're coming to your own conclusion from your own limited mind. But these things, of course, are very mysterious. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Well, just enough time just to make some final applications. Are we like Judas? I'm not saying whether you are a false convert or not, because even believers can show some of the characteristics of Judas here. It seems that none of the other disciples would ever have associated Judas with the very thought of betraying Christ. They would never have thought it of Judas. And well, it is sometimes a sad thing that there can be sins in our lives that nobody would associate us with. Sometimes that's the case with us. We come to church, we look very fine, we look very moral, we look very decent, and yet we are guilty of things that nobody would ever think us guilty of. Sometimes you see people and you think they're very faithful, but actually they're full of unbelief. Sometimes you see people, you think they're very friendly and loving and kind. Actually, they can get quite angry. Sometimes we live that double life. Judas was living a double life. And this is very shameful. And yet, well, if that's true of us, we must repent, and we can repent. And we must do that. Secondly, and again, very briefly, this account, well, really, it teaches us that our sin is never truly hidden. Our sins may be hidden from one another. Judas's sin was hidden very well from the other disciples, but it wasn't hidden from Christ. And there were still consequences for that sin. Christ always sees our sin. God always sees our sin, even if nobody else does. And if we are in that state, well, again, we must come before the Lord. We confess our sins. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. But we must come before the Lord. And even, well, if you think, if there is somebody here, you think that perhaps you are a false convert or somebody who's never truly saved. You know, in my experience, I believe that those who are never truly saved, even though they put on a good act, they know it deep down that they're not truly saved. They know it deep down that they're not like everybody else who is saved. They know it really. Well, if there is anybody in that state, there is still time. There is still mercy, of course. Time to come to the Lord. Time to truly trust in Christ, to truly repent, to truly die to oneself. There's still time for you to know that blessed peace that we have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We don't have to end up like Judas, one who would remain impenitent and unrepentant to the very end. There is mercy and grace for all those who desire to know Christ truly, in sincerity and in truth. Well, may the Lord bless these solemn verses to us and help us as we continue to walk with the Lord today.